All right, well, it is time. So we do need to get started. And it's great to see such a huge crowd here.
I want something noise.
So when we go through this today, everybody change your voice so it sounds like. All right, we'll see how long my voice goes. Started disappearing yesterday, according to my wife, which was early. It's usually 48 hours and after. But it also doesn't seem to be any worse than yesterday, so it doesn't seem to be progressing further. So maybe this will be it. So we are talking today about justification. Why is justification such an important topic to us? How about that for a starting question, right?
Should we answer in unison?
Well, I wasn't asking for the catechism question yet. What? Why does this question of justification matter?
We aren't justified, we're toast.
If we're not justified, we're toast. That's the way to describe it.
It provides a foundation for assurance.
It provides a foundation for assurance. That is certainly true. Or it should. And I say it should because it really does depend on your view of justification. Because Roman Catholicism, in their view of justification, can't really give assurance. Why can't the Roman Catholic view of justification give assurance?
Because our works figure into it.
Our works figure into it. So, what would you say is the fundamental, most basic difference between a Reformed view of justification and a Roman Catholic view?
Justified and we're saved now. Nothing we participate will make us even more saved or anything. We're saved.
Okay, that is
true. But the Roman Catholic view is, yeah, you're free and saved now to continue to keep making yourself saved, if that makes any sense.
Right, okay. So we are saved. The Reformed view, one aspect of this is reality that we are saved, and as such, as we continue in our Christian walk, we will not be any more justified. Roman Catholicism, their view of justification is different in that it requires continual fuel. You have to keep adding fuel to the fire to keep it going. And that fuel to Roman Catholicism is the good works. Now, do Reformed people, now listen to the question carefully, do Reformed individuals believe that good works are involved in justification? That is a tricky question, isn't it?
Is the answer yes to good, perfect works of Christ?
That's the answer. So we need to be careful. As long as we nuance things carefully and we explain things carefully, we understand that for Reformed, there is a sense where good works are involved. It's just not our good works. It is solely the good works of Christ. All right. So question number, I think it's 33 in the Shorter Catechism. What is justification? Who knows it? Josh, you should be putting your hand up.
Well, I don't want everyone else to do it.
There's a reason why he should know this. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardoned all our sins and accepted us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Okay. So that's justification. Isn't that simple?
No.
Yes and no. That definition was carefully crafted. It's not like they just said, you know, this sounds good. So justification, first off, is an act. Why is the fact that the divines call justification an act significant?
Once and for all.
Once and for all is a one-time act. Just happens once.
And it's not a work.
And it is not a work. That's the second part right after that. It's an act of God's free grace. It is solely God who justifies. And so, just that statement, an act of God's free grace, pretty much eliminates any ground of justification being from us, because it's an act of God's free grace. Now, a couple of things with respect to Roman Catholicism. And by the way, I do say Roman Catholicism, but the truth of the matter is it's not just Rome. One way or the other, consistent Arminians fall into this. But we talk about Rome because of the Protestant Reformation. Okay. Basically, it's any kind of Pelagian heresy. And Pelagius, which was, he kind of overlapped some with Augustine. All free will, denied original sin, people are basically good, it's up to you, blah, blah, blah. That's my technical definition of Pelagianism right there. How do you like that? Okay, so even though I point out Rome, it's not just Rome. Rome would say that justification is not an act. They would call it a work.
A process.
So that justification... Now, one side of this, we need to be very careful that we don't misrepresent Rome. Because grace is involved. They will tell you that. They will tell you faith is involved in justification. But it's not alone. It is not faith alone. It is not grace alone. In many respects, you might as well say it's not even Christ alone. It's you having to add your works to it.
I'm thinking about defending them a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
In that, in one sense, with salvation, surely salvation does something in us. Surely we're active. I mean, after all, we believe. Isn't that a kind of a work?
Yeah, well, we talked about this back in the question of saving faith.
But as I'm thinking about it, I'm thinking about people wrestling with the reality of sin.
Yeah.
And they know experientially that they fall short.
Mm-hmm.
They sin. In wrestling with that question, I'm thinking about conversations with people. I've heard them say, and I sympathize with their thinking, don't I need to do something all the time if I have sinned? Doesn't that somehow fit into my salvation? So I'm hearing them
mm-hmm.
trying to defend this idea that, no, I'm not appealing to works, but I'm appealing to the fact that there's a war that goes on in the Christian life.
Yeah, and that is certainly true, that there is a war in the Christian life. And I think part of the answer is the fact that what Rome does is confuse justification and sanctification. And we realize that if we think about justification particularly as a judicial judgment of God, The thing with Rome is, Rome would say that we hold to a legal fiction. Rome says, with respect to justification, that God can only justify if the person really is just or righteous. And so for them, justification is the process whereby they're made righteous. That's the key difference. For the Reformed, justification is a one-time act. For Rome, it is a process in which they are made righteous. Now, part of this definition for Rome, interestingly enough, comes from the Latin Vulgate in their translation. The Latin for justification does mean to make righteous. Whereas the original Greek, and it's a bit simplistic, the original Greek is to declare righteous. It's a huge difference. And see, part of this, if we take a step back, if we think of just even the courtroom, criminal courts, when a person is declared not guilty, what if he really is? Or a person who is declared guilty, what if he's not? The person may actually be guilty if he's declared not guilty. The person may be innocent if he's declared to be guilty. And so you want, in a perfect world, the declaration to match the reality. And in that sense, you're sympathetic to Rome. We want that in the courts of law. We want the guilty to be punished and the innocent to go free. But when we start talking about, with respect to justification, we've got an issue, don't we? How do we as Reformed individuals understand that we are being told we're righteous in God's sight when there's no righteousness within us? That's the issue that we in the Reform camp need to be able to articulate and answer carefully. Chase?
Well, that does come back to faith, justified by faith, and then it's the works of the PSA.
Okay. So
Rome denies. They have a substitution, but they deny that Christ bore our sins in his body on us.
Yeah. Right.
I'm thinking about a conversation with Jamie about lawyers.
Okay.
In which she observed that she had seen that the concern wasn't so much to find what actually took place. To say this really is the case, that wall is not blue, it is yellow. But who can have the best argument?
Mm-hmm.
And the stake in this case is what actually is the case.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm sympathetic to Rome's concern and the idea we want to say only what is true.
Right, right. And see, to their credit, Roman Catholicism is concerned about the reality that how can you declare somebody to be righteous if they're not actually righteous? That's the concern, and that's the argument against reformers concerning that legal fiction. But our answer to that is we do have a righteousness, and it's not ours. What we have is the righteousness of Christ, his perfect righteousness credited to our account. It is a real and true righteousness. So it's not a legal fiction. It's real righteousness. Actual, obedient righteousness. Okay?
But they still have to deal with the same problem in and of
themselves. Yes.
Where we are now depending upon our own righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, what do you do with your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees? Or after you have done all that commanded, you count yourselves unworthy?
Yeah.
You have to deal with the legal issue.
Yeah. Well, that's where the Treasury of Merit comes in, right? You still,
just indication.
It still is. That's correct. That's the irony. When you deal with the question of that Treasury of Merit, you know, the coin in the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory springs. It's kind of interesting that that rhymes in English, because I don't think Tetzel said it in English. Maybe, you know, I'm assuming where it happened, he said it in German. Right. So, even with that Treasury of Merit, there's still an imputation that takes place. See, that's, we also need to talk about this question of imputation versus infusion. See, Rome will say that righteousness is infused into the individual. And so, what takes place in Roman Catholicism's way of thinking is that the person is receiving kind of what they might call initial justification that occurs at baptism, and that by faith they accept Christ so that then their works can become meritorious and count. But since it's not enough, as Chase said, you still have to reckon with the fact you do all these good works and it's still unworthy. So then you bring in the Treasury of Merit, and ironically, that's an imputation. It goes against your own legal fiction argument. So you're imputing somebody else's merit. Well, we have a Treasury of Merit. It's the Treasury of Christ's merit, and Christ's merit alone. That's why it's a one-time act. Okay.
But in the Reformed tradition, is there not still the idea that our works are now accepted because we are in Christ and they are washed by the blood of Christ?
They are, but they don't count as merit.
Right.
That's the key difference.
Right.
Our good works are accepted in Christ, but not in the same way that Rome does it. Rome sees that accepted and it counts, it's reckoned. Not so much reckoned, but if it forms the ground and the basis for your justification, it's merit. For us, it's not merit. It's not earned. It's grace. And the result is good works that are accepted in Christ. Now, I want to talk about this idea of imputation. I want to make sure that we understand that this really is a biblical concept. This is not something that Martin Luther and Calvin came up with out of nowhere. There are a couple of places we can turn. I think Genesis 15 is probably the first place. Let's turn to Genesis 15. And I think it's verse 6. God comes, visits Abraham, and tells, again, the same promise that you saw in chapter 12. But I believe it's verse 6. Somebody read it.
And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
Okay. Abraham believed the Lord, and if you want to be a bit wooden, it's believed in the Lord. And he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, there's a certain sense where this verse, especially in English, makes it look like something that I've got to answer a little bit later. It makes it look like that faith is counted as righteousness. That's actually not how the Hebrew is written. The way the Hebrew is written, it is Abraham believed in the Lord, and righteousness was credited to him. That's really the language. The it, the antecedent grammatically to the it, is righteousness, not faith. Righteousness was credited to him. So that's Genesis 15. Now you've also got Romans chapter 4. Okay, you can flip there to Romans chapter 4. I don't want to pick this one apart too much, but you can just skim through it. Much of what you see in Romans chapter 4 is Paul laying out proof from the Old Testament of how righteousness comes to us. And who is the example that Paul uses?
Abraham.
Abraham, just like we saw in chapter 15, it was reckoned, credited, accounted to him as righteousness. That's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4. But I want to turn to Romans chapter 5 to get beyond just the example of Paul, but get into the theology and the Jesus of this. So let's look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is a theologically rich passage. Much of what we need to understand as to why it has to be an imputation comes out of this text. With, of course, Romans 4 referring to Abraham, Galatians 2:16 as well. What we see in Genesis 15, that all works. But here we come to Paul's own systematic theology. And particularly what I want to do is go jump down to verse 18. And really from 12 to the end of the chapter is this comparison of Christ and Adam. But, verse 18, therefore as the one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now verse 19, you look there, and maybe if you were paying strict, close attention, you'll remember that just a little while ago I said, for reformers and the reform, justification is an act where we're declared righteous. Rome says we're made righteous. But doesn't verse 19 tell us made? Right? This is where it's important, and I realize I can't expect you to become Greek scholars, okay? And I realize, now, you may not be able to read Greek, but we're in a culture today, a technological culture, where you can make certain kinds of comparisons. Even if you can't read it, you can see differences. That's definitely a different word. Even though I can't read it or pronounce it. Here's the thing. The word here that's translated by the ESV, most English translations, made, it kind of works, but it is not the usual Greek word to make. The usual Greek word to make is to make or to do. This word actually has legal connotations to it. And so the word made is probably, and I know it's long and clunky, but the better translation and understanding is that they were legally constituted into the class of. That's a mouthful for one word. Here's why we can do this. First of all, just on the word. But even contextually, from really verse 12 on, not just what you see in verse 19, you have this comparison of Adam and Christ. And what you also have is a comparison related to that between condemnation and justification. I want you to focus on condemnation for a second. If we're going to take Rome's view and say justification is to make righteous, actually transform and make the person righteous, that means what's condemnation? Condemnation, therefore, would have to mean, to keep the parallel, to make unrighteous. Except what's the problem? It means one thing, you're not really dead in sin, you're being made unrighteous if you're condemned. But condemnation is a judgment. That's not even a sleight of hand with Greek words. That's understood even by Rome.
It'd be unfair.
It would be unfair.
It also puts the fault on God.
It puts the fault on God. So if you're having this parallel discussion of contrast, but you're dealing with a legal term with condemnation, and the word that Paul chooses to use here, that's translated made, also has a legal connotation. It is declaration. So condemnation is a declaration, a legal declaration of constituting the individual into the class of the unrighteous. Now, the truth of the matter is, with condemnation, legally we are sinners. So that declaration is accurate. But in and of itself, a declaration of righteousness being constituted in the class of righteous means a ground to it. So that it's accurate. John?
In even just in verses 18 and 19, even the English, I mean, I think focusing on just made righteous, made, you know, condemned or whatever, it misses a little bit.
It does.
Because it's talking about the act. It's talking about those are results.
Correct.
One act, one act of disobedience, one act of righteousness,
yeah,
by one person. You can't increase that.
No.
It's one thing. So if you're trying to say that it's increasing by what we're doing, it totally misses the point of that passage. It's juxtaposing the one act of Adam and the one act of Christ.
Correct. Correct. I mean, really, if you're just going to focus on the word outside of its context, that's the problem. But even here in this context, you look at the words themselves. They don't lend weight to Rome or any other system of doctrine to it. And it's unfortunate that we don't have a nice, simple English word to fit the Greek word that's used here, like we do on the condemnation side. Everybody understands that condemnation is a judgment. But you know what? The made righteous of verse 19 of chapter 5, that's actually a legal judgment too. Maybe somebody can invent the word, right? We make up words all the time.
But the difference is that justification came about with Christ's death, where condemnation existed all the way back to Adam.
There is, as a result. And see, that's the other...
It's scripture to say that Adam was, condemned, well, that God made him condemned because of sin. Scripture just says that he was condemned because of his sin, not
yes.
God.
Right, and that actually brings to the other side to this, of this contrast. Because all of us are condemned in Adam because he was our federal covenant head. And so the declaration of condemnation comes not just because of sin we've committed, but because of Adam's sin. His sin is credited to our account. And of course, the Arminian in Rome will say, what? That's not fair. That's terrible. Adam did it. I didn't do it. How come I have to suffer for it? Well, Arminian life explains that the sin of one person who calls his whole household to suffer.
If I stop paying my mortgage, what happens to everybody who lives in my house? Right? So we understand this even in principle. But there's another side to this. We say that's not fair that Adam's sin is imputed to us. Well, guess what? The positive side to this, we like it. Christ's righteousness imputed to us. You know what? That's not fair either. That's grace. But we like that. You can't say you like the grace without also understanding and having to accept the reality that sin and guilt are imputed. And that's really what imputation is. It is a credit moved to somebody else's account. Trevor?
When we talk about heaven,
they are. Because the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, they both have stipulations. So. Okay, so that's kind of the idea of how this works. Adam, his sin credited to us. Yeah, that stinks. Christ's righteousness is credited to us. And this becomes another reason why. When people ask you, well, why did Jesus come as a baby? Why was he conceived in the womb? Why didn't he just come down that day and die on the cross? Well, here's part of the answer. You want that righteousness, right? He had to live a perfect, righteous life. And therefore, his perfect righteousness could then be credited to your account. It is a real righteousness. That's why it's not a legal fiction. Roy?
I've heard it expressed one time this way. Jesus had to earn the right to go to the cross.
Yeah, there's a sense in that's true. He had to earn the right to go to the cross, and not only that, earn the right to his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation, and his seat at the right hand of the Father. He earned that.
He had to earn our salvation.
He earned our salvation. The perfect righteousness that Christ requires, he earned. And because he was divine, this goes all the way back to our theology proper, because he was divine, it was of infinite value and worth, and therefore can be imputed or reckoned to everyone that belonged to him. So you see, all this is connected. These doctrines are not isolated from each other. The idea that Christ is divine is necessary for us to really understand that Christ's righteousness can count for everybody in this room who has faith. One man for one man, but it's the God-man who gives infinite worth to the man's righteousness. Therefore, it can be imputed to a multitude.
And he says, each one of us needs that infinite salvation as well.
Correct.
As we have an infinite debt.
That's correct. And so that's the heart of justification, the ground of it. Now, I want to give you some technical language so that you can distinguish. Okay? Good Presbyterians, we say, like with Francis Turretin and his theology, his multi-volume set, is we distinguish. Okay, some terms. I've already talked about imputation. That's the idea that one record is credited to another. Even though the person doesn't in and of themselves have that record, it becomes his because it's transferred. That record is transferred. That's what it means to impute. Reckon. Even declare. Declare is more the actual judgment. Okay? But when we're talking about justification, we'll hear words like instrument, means, ground. What is the ground, the basis of our justification? It's Christ's righteousness. What is the instrument by which we get Christ's righteousness?
Faith.
Faith. Okay. And this is where we need to be careful, make sure we're understanding. And it's probably why years ago I dealt with repentance, then faith, then justification. So I got to ask you to go back a couple weeks. Faith is not the basis of our salvation. It is not the ground of our salvation. Wait a second, but it's required. Yes, it is required. Faith is not the ground, but rather it is the instrument, the conduit through which we receive the basis, Christ. Okay? That's the distinguishing language, and that's what sets us apart from Roman Catholicism and any kind of remotely Pelagian view of salvation. Faith is required. I've used this example before, but think of faith as a pipe. The pipe through which water comes. The basis of our salvation is that water, not the pipe itself. Why am I clean? Is it because of the pipe? Is the ground of my cleanliness the pipe? In fact, sometimes pipes are dirty. Not in this case. But the ground of me being able to become clean is because I got the water. But it took the pipe to get me the water. The pipe becomes the instrument by which we receive the water. And so it is with faith. Faith is, as the confession describes it, the alone instrument of our justification. There is no other instrument, no other conduit by which we receive Christ for justification. Christ and His work is the ground of your justification. Faith is the instrument. And see, it's interesting. I think you see this happen. Particularly with Christians from a somewhat Anabaptist background. They will say that faith is the ground of your salvation. That faith is the ground of your justification. The thing is, in the Bible, you will never find, particularly in the New Testament, but you will never find language that faith is because, or excuse me, your justification is because of, or on account of, your faith. What you will find is always that your justification is by faith, or through faith, using instrumental language as opposed to grounding or basis language. Are we clear? You see, if you make faith, as many Anabaptists do, if you make faith the ground of your salvation, the ground of your justification particularly, you've just turned faith into a work, and you've made your action the basis of salvation. That's the problem.
You say, well, your faith is our action, but correct. Justification is Christ's action.
Correct. The basis of justification is Christ's action, not ours. We do act in faith, but even there we understand faith is a gift. So, and therefore it can't be the basis of our salvation. Really what happens is, and this is where we get into the question of the atonement and its extent and its nature. Remember, we talked about that some time back. It is Christ alone, through faith alone. That's the language of the Reformation. That's what Luther and Calvin after him and many other reformers understood. That distinguishing language of what Scripture uses. That Christ himself is the basis of our salvation. His full, finished work. Once we make faith to be the ground of our salvation, and not Christ, you've basically eliminated God's holiness. That's the consequence. You've eliminated his righteous judgments. You've eliminated the fact that he is a just judge. In order to declare you righteous, there needs to be perfect righteousness. Not just faith. But that perfect righteousness is Christ's. And it's credited to you. That's the heart of justification. Now, some of you may have heard the expression, and there's one last, well, Jonathan, and then I'll get into it.
Yeah, just a quick thought. A lot of what you're kind of talking about makes me think about the idea that how important language is, how important precision in words are. And there's a temptation in me to think, oh, I need to study Greek and Hebrew to really understand the Bible. Just for precision, because there's no accurate or perfect translation. But at the same time, my mind goes to the idea that, you know, I've said it before, but no human language can contain the truth of God and his, you know, what's ultimately true about God.
Mm-hmm.
And so all of even human language, even Greek and Hebrew, are the best we have.
That's correct.
And we need to do the best we can to understand it and be precise.
Correct.
Ultimately falling back on faith and the understanding that it's an imperfect communication of the reality.
Yeah.
But also just a quick question as well, because the conversation of imputation, things like that, I think just turned me into a paedobaptist. And so just a question on that, is it proper to think of infant baptism as almost a limited form, a limited picture of imputation in a way?
Well, I wouldn't limit it to infant baptism.
Sure, yeah.
And so that's the thing. And I've gotten into numerous discussions online with Baptists who try to argue, I guess following John MacArthur, because I heard him say it, you know, against us Presbyterians, we're violating our own regulative principle of worship because we baptize infants and there's no biblical example. But they forget that we Reformed and Presbyterians don't see a distinction between what baptism is for an infant and what baptism is for an adult. It's one baptism. So that argument goes out. So really the idea of imputation, I suppose you could probably say that, especially given Romans 6, because of the comparison of being baptized into his death. But also the cleansing act, it points to what we need. And that's really what it boils down to. We need God to do his work. That's what baptism testifies. It doesn't testify that the person he is in and of himself necessarily actually containing that which is signified, contrary to Rome. But it points to our need of Christ. It points to God's work. And it's his sign and seal to those who come to him in faith that God is faithful and will accomplish those things for his people. So, many of you have heard the expression, and if you think back to the Shorter Catechism, the answer, wherein he pardoneth all our sins. That's the other side to this. Many of you have heard the expression to help you remember what justification is, just as if I'd never sinned. Right? You've heard that? That's a partial answer. It's partially correct. See, what I've been talking about is the other side that that pithy little expression doesn't cover. That expression, just as if I'd never sinned, only covers the pardoned part. It's the, well, what do I do? I need righteousness to stand before God. The just as if I'd never sinned, as helpful as that can be to help us explain the pardon, does not help us to understand we need positive righteousness. That comes from Christ. I was hoping to spend a bit longer on that, but I think you get the idea. The main emphasis, really, for the Reformation was to ground our salvation, our justification, in Christ alone, through faith alone.
Justice that might have kept the whole law perfect.
Yeah. Justice. That's really the other side. It's just as if I'd never sinned, but it's also just as if I was perfect in my righteousness. Just as if. Not that I am. Just as if.
Continuing in the future, not just past tense.
Yeah. So, all right, we're out of time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer.